welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
All right. Would you please open up your Bibles to the book of James? Taking a little diversion here, we originally were going to go into Zechariah. I announced a few weeks back that instead of getting into a prophetic narrative, we were going to divert, instead of getting into that narrative right before summer when people are going to be taking their vacations. And that's Zechariah is a little more dependent upon the narrative and context than James, which is much more proverbial. So we are going to hit James first. And I've titled today's message, An Introduction to James, Our Lord's Brother. You might be asking yourself, well, what could be controversial about that? Well, we'll know in just a moment. But as we learned during our scripture reading earlier from Galatians, our Lord's half-brother James became an apostle in the early church. He wrote this New Testament epistle similar to Jesus' other half-brother named Jude or Judas, who also wrote a New Testament epistle that bears his name. This does not mean that these letters are filled with content about James or about Jude. We actually know very little about the brothers, but they were written by James and by Jude, who had both seen Jesus resurrected bodily. And their letters are filled with instructions for the early churches. Jesus had numerous half-brothers and half-sisters. We know that as God's Son, Jesus was the oldest, supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit, firstborn of the Virgin Mary. But Jesus also had numerous younger brothers and sisters who were all naturally conceived and born to Joseph and Mary. We all remember the Christmas story about how Joseph became troubled to discover that his fiancée at the time, Mary, was with child. She was carrying a baby. He was therefore going to put her away. Right? Not something that men usually only dream about after they get married. But not us. We're Christians here. We're good. But before Joseph could do so, in Matthew 1, verse 20 to 25, we find that an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph kept Mary a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus. Having sexual intercourse with Mary after they married would not make either of them impure in any way, so Joseph did not abstain from having sex with his wife to keep Mary a virgin perpetually. Many of you know you grew up in Catholicism. They have a doctrine called the perpetual virginity of Mary. It is a completely false doctrine. It's propagated in Catholicism. Instead of that, after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary naturally consummated their marriage union. This is why we observe after Jesus returned to his hometown, which was Nazareth, two people who knew him since he was a child, once Jesus began performing miracles, they asked, this is in Mark 6, verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? They asked, and they took offense at Jesus. So Jesus had four younger half-brothers and at least two sisters, maybe more, it's just written in the plural, who were fathered by Joseph and born of Mary. This is the same occasion when Jesus declared, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household. There exists no scriptural evidence nor a historical basis to allege all Jesus' siblings, numbering at least six, were born prior to Jesus through Joseph and some other identified woman, as it is sometimes alleged, before Joseph and Mary became married. No, that's just not accurate. These brothers and sisters were all conceived naturally to Joseph and Mary. Roman Catholicism invented that false doctrine called the perpetual virginity of Mary, so as to falsely portray and esteem Mary as having perpetually abstained from sex. And they proposed this would have preserved her as more pure and more holy than all other women. And it is therefore taught to Catholics everywhere that they can reverently bow their heads, kneel, venerate, and effectively worship Mary through repeating the prayer of the rosary to her. Now, we all know that Mary was a woman, a lot like us. There's just no way that she can be up there fielding prayers from a billion different Catholics at the same time. That would be ascribing divine attributes to Mary, which they do. Omniscience, knowing all prayers and all things. The rosary is just one of the many diverse manifestations of idolatry, praying to people, praying to the saints. My wife grew up with this in the Catholic Church. James, Jude, and the others were genuine half-blood siblings to Jesus, born of the same mother, but fathered by Joseph. And Scripture reveals that although these half-siblings grew up in the same household, and they had never seen their older brother Jesus sin, we are nevertheless informed in John 7 that James and the other brothers did not believe in Jesus until after his crucifixion for sins and after they had seen him resurrected from the dead. A short time later, after Jesus is resurrected, just before Pentecost, when the 12, meaning the original 12 disciples, when the 12 had gathered together in the upper room, guess who else was there to join them? Acts 1, verse 14. These, referring to the 12, all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So his brothers were there. They had come to faith in Christ, seeing him raised. They finally believed in their brother, that he was the Son of God. And from two of these half-siblings, James and Jude, the church received epistles written as the very word of God that speaks to us. Both are powerfully strong testimonies that urge us to stand strong, stand firm in the faith. The book of Jude is kind of especially provocative and combative. If you've read it, I urge you to do so. I'll let you read that on your own. But neither is this book by James. It's not light duty. It's not delicate. James is not a fragile reed, easily shaken in the wind. He's got a spine, just as John the Baptist had a spine. Jesus' brother assures there's no such thing as easy believism. There exists for James no faith that fails to produce good works. Very straightforward. And we'll learn through James, the book of James, that faith, if it does not yield godly and good works, it's dead. Simply dead. James stresses all true faith results in a renewed behavior that pursues truth and pursues undefiled religion, godly works, things like visiting orphans and widows in their distress. How are we doing with that? But he is not, James is not teaching Christians that a person can be saved merely through doing these good works. That is another false proposition out there, that you can be saved through doing works. Now, Catholicism, again, teaches wrongly that sins are forgiven or they are offset, at least partially offset, through works of merit and acts of penance. That'd be things like giving money to the church, acts of penance. They say that your bad deeds are offset like a balance scale through doing good deeds. No, that is not the gospel. You just have to balance out somehow. I would state, in Catholicism, they do state that Christ died for sins, but his righteousness is applied to individuals only in proportion to how you perform. It's applied to you as you work for it. In Catholicism, salvation is not a free gift of God through faith alone. You must earn your place in heaven through merit. And the reason I bring that up is because Catholics will cite the book of James all the time, stating it again wrongly, but stating that salvation is not by faith alone. You don't get saved just by faith, but through faith plus works. In fact, some would say you don't even really need to know who Jesus is or have faith in Jesus if you have enough good works. Someone in a foreign country that hasn't heard of Jesus, they would propose if they have enough good works, they'll get into heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. We'll challenge that when we arrive in chapter 2. But for today, Christians know that we are saved by God's grace. It is through faith alone, but not through a type of faith that remains alone or forever alone. Salvation will be evidenced through a spiritual rebirth that pursues godly works for the glory of God. James nowhere teaches that we earn credit or merits toward salvation through good works, but he actually teaches we are saved by God's grace, a grace that will eventually produce some good works, as we will have fruit, we will have something to show for it that we truly belong to Christ. And this understanding is reinforced that James is not teaching you can be saved through good works. This understanding is reinforced once we realize that James does not actually teach anywhere in this letter how unbelievers can be saved. You're like, what? It's true. How can we know that this is true? Well, first of all, James is writing to people whom he repeatedly identifies and describes as the brethren. The brothers, a term used to describe fellow siblings of a family, God's family. So the letter is addressed to people who are already saved. Therefore, nowhere in this epistle does James teach the reader how to be saved. James makes no reference to Christ's crucifixion or what happened at the cross or his burial or his resurrection from the dead on the third day, nor to Christ dying as a penal substitution in your place for sins. Folks, these items missing would be strange omissions if James were striving to instruct unbelievers how they can be saved from the penalty of their sins. James is not especially evangelistic. He does not direct his readers to the truth, the clear truth of the gospel, because they, his readers, the original recipients of this letter, are already qualified as Christians. They are saved. The omission of the gospel would be a tragedy if James were writing to unbelievers. But James is not instructing unbelievers how to be saved. He is instructing believers how to be sanctified, how to be set apart in your life, holy unto the work of God, meaning how we can become more useful for the purposes of glorifying our Savior who purchased us with his blood. In fact, any attempt to teach unbelievers, to reach out to teach unbelievers, any attempt to do that, and to teach them the principles of James, things becoming set apart and holy as unbelievers, it would be a lot like teaching a big mouth bass how to fetch a stick. They can't do it. If you were in our adult Sunday school class this morning, you heard how they're not equipped. They're not plugged into the Holy Spirit. They don't have the energy driving them in that way. Behaving as sanctified and holy is to the unbeliever unnatural to them. All they have is a sinful flesh driving their decisions. They don't, like us, have the Holy Spirit indwelling and fighting against the flesh. Therefore, before they can be prepared to be holy and to do good works, unbelievers must first be saved through the news of the gospel, believing in Christ, that he endured our penalty for sins on the cross. Now, this doesn't suggest, I'll be clear here, this doesn't suggest that a non-Christian can't, on occasion, perform an act that is kind and humane. It doesn't mean that they can't do anything that appears to society as good. They might build a hospital. But when the unbeliever gives $10 to a homeless person, how does that unbeliever view his or her charity? He or she classifies that as work of merit and deserving of God's favor. Do you follow me? That they believe wrongly, the unbeliever believes wrongly, concluding that he or she is forgiven or saved as a basis, or upon the basis, a reward for their good work. They think they're earning salvation. You've heard it. People say it. I guess that was my good deed for the day. Gave a little bit of money. I guess I'm good now. Good with God. Yeah, I did a good deed. Well, what about the 1,000 sinful thoughts you had that day? Never going to balance out without the blood of Christ. They believe they earn salvation. Again, this is a fatal flaw of false religion. Meanwhile, the believer, like us, I pray it's all of us, the believer who truly belongs to Christ reckons forgiveness as undeserved gift of grace. We do not deserve what we have received from God, forgiveness of sins. We did not earn our salvation. The cost was too high. We could never pay it. We therefore classify our good deeds as merely a response, a reaction to God's grace and forgiveness. Friends, this reveals the great chasm between heaven and hell. Did Christ pay your penalty, or you're trying to work your way there? Entrance in heaven can never be earned. Grace, the word grace means gift. It's undeserved. What sinners earn is punishment in hell. That's what we earn through our sins. Our Lord's brother is writing exclusively to believers who are already saved by grace and through faith. This is why I've titled this series, When Faith Works. When your faith works, what will that look like? The letter is filled with examples of how faith works itself out in the life of every true believer. The principles aren't offered by James as a few suggestions. Faith alone by itself, if it does not result in any work, it's just dead. It's dead. So James's intent is to challenge believers to self-assess, to determine the extent of which these godly attributes he writes of have become manifest in our lives. So look in the mirror. And since we all stumble in many ways, that's a quote from James. Since we all stumble in many ways, James is a book that will throw some blows at our egos. Some people don't like that. They look at it and like, man, he's tough. He's always taking punches at me. The book barks at you. It's one of the most overlooked books of our day. And I, for one, I'm going to be truly honest here. I am so glad that James is not teaching unbelievers how to be saved, but addresses bona fide, spirit-indwelled Christians like us who are struggling with problems, get this, such as double-mindedness, a forked tongue, love of money. Some were spiritual adulterers. That's the resume. Why am I glad James speaks this to believers? It's because since James reveals these traits were problematic in the early church, well, there might be some hope for us. Might be some hope, even as we still struggle in the flesh, then maybe we're just fighting against the flesh. And our persistent failures assure, here's the thing, our persistent failures, they are many, assure it can only be by God's grace that any of us can be saved. If I were to look at my life today, years in to the Christian faith, changed and born again years ago, if I was assessing day to day whether or not I could earn my way in, I'd be like, no. So far from perfection. So still struggling with sins. And through reading this book, I can only conclude humbly that I have failed to earn or deserve divine forgiveness. A person can only walk away after reading this book of James and say, man, I just need more of God's grace. And he gives it liberally. By confronting the many failures of everyday Christians in this book, James extends hope to all of us. All who stumble in many ways, and it is therefore a letter that ultimately becomes very encouraging. Very encouraging if read and taught in that light. That is, it's very encouraging until James says, now stop it. Just stop it. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. That's what I think to myself when I look in the mirror. These things ought not to be that way. Your behavior, James says, to the early church is unbecoming of Christ, And in this way, James functions much like Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Though many throughout history have proposed it to be, there exists no conflict between the apostles Paul and James. Some say, you know, that Paul preaches faith and James preaches works. The truth is that both apostles preach faith always results in works. Their theology and their letters are both God-breathed, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore always remain in perfect theological lockstep. The letters of Paul and this letter by James are not contradicting one another. They are in perfect harmony. A couple examples here. First, true salvation. Spiritual rebirth is going to change people. Being born from above by the Spirit is going to change you, which James will describe. He's going to describe this in chapter 1, verse 17, as being every good thing given and every perfect gift from above. It's a reference there as you look at verse 18 to being born from above. And this must be followed by and characterized by an increasing obedience to God, evidenced through good works. If salvation does not produce any good works, no change, but remains alone and, you know, only a lonely old faith that's just professed by empty words, James would say that's dead. It's stillborn. It's not alive. It's non-existent. Never born again, according to James. And this is the reason that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you unless what? Unless you indeed fail the test. Paul seems to think there we need to examine ourselves to see if there's anything godly there. Likewise, Paul exhorts again in Galatians 6, verse 3 and 4, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, but each one must examine what? Well, his own work. Sounds a lot like James there, doesn't it? Take a look at the mirror. See if you like what you see. And if not, well, you might be a Christian. Or do you see a faith that is not continually striving to earn God's favor? Doesn't care about what God thinks about anything we do. Just says, well, just give me grace. I'm really not going to make any attempts to yield good works. If so, you have a misunderstanding of grace. Ultimately, grace does save you, and grace alone through faith alone. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves, I mean, you didn't grab that out of your back pocket. Didn't come from you. It is what? It's a gift of God, not as a result of works. It's not works. So that no one may what? We're not going to boast when we get to heaven. We're not going to be standing there saying, man, I really did good. It's going to be all grace. But why? Paul continues, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So Paul's exactly there on the same page. It's got to result in works. Good works are a consequence, an outworking of salvation. You know, some might be asking themselves right now, it might be you, saying, you know, why would I want to sit through this bruising? Oh, James sounds like a beat down, you know, a book of blows. Why would I want to listen to James? I'll give you two crucial answers. Number one, this is the big one. The cost of eternal damnation for your sins is far too high. You can't pay it. It's infinitely high. Perfection is the standard for God's forgiveness. Knowing this, friends, you want your faith to prove out. You want to pass the test. You want to test your faith, say James and Paul. Does your faith pass the test? James becomes like a litmus paper to our faith. What color does it change? If you don't want to sit through what God's Spirit says through James, you've already failed the test. You don't want to be tested? You don't want to be challenged to live for Christ? James would conclude you don't belong to Him. Therefore, we have no alternative. We must come back and endure the test. We must. Second, since you profess faith and state you belong to Christ, you would surely want to glorify God in your body, right? Everybody nods their head. Sure. And James teaches us how to do just that. How to glorify God in your body. A few examples here. He begins in chapter 1 with the mind. Starts off with the mind. The intellectual seat of your faith. It is a faculty of our physical bodies, the mind. Therefore, James suggests your mind needs to be the first to pass the test. No use advancing to chapter 2 if we are unqualified in the mind. Then, once we get ourselves to the right state of mind, or verify our state of mind, I should say, we can agree what pure and undefiled religion really looks like. Then are we prepared to deal with, you know, those other menacing members of our body? Beginning with the tongue. James says it's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. You know how many churches out there are swimming in gossip? Many have become divided because of the tongue. Therefore, if you can restrain that member, the tongue, if you are able to wrangle the tongue, James chapter 3, verse 2 says, well, in that case, you'll be able to bridle the whole body as well. So starting from the deeper inner well of our hearts, which is a reflection of our mind, actually, James says, next, test the tongue. Then he progresses a little further down our bodies until he reaches the most resistant member of any man's body. What is it? It's the wallet, right? It's true. For some, that muscle has atrophied so far that it becomes the least used muscle of the faith. But there's all kinds of other parts of the body, and therefore James prescribes a complete workout, after which every muscle in your body, when we're done with this, is going to look like Arnold's. Yeah. We're going to be buff, spiritually buff. You will be ready by the time we finish James. You know, some here have been talking about getting back to the gym. Well, James exercises your entire body so that it grows with a growth which is from God, so you can cancel the membership if you need. You will win in Christ. You'll be like that horse named Sovereignty, right? won the Kentucky Derby. You will arrive at the winner's circle, and they'll be putting a wreath around your neck, a victory wreath around your head. James does not write only to test your faith, but to exercise your faith so that you will win. That's what James wants. He wants every one of us to be a winner in the faith. Those who wish to honor Christ with their mind and their body, to be a winner, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we? Oh, an imperishable. Therefore, Paul says, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave. It's going to be a spiritual workout. Run in a way that you will win. Paul's not talking there about physical bodies. It's an analogy for faith. Paul was the guy that was described by onlookers, if you remember, of having a personal appearance that was physically unimpressive. Scrawny little guy. They said his speech was considered by some as contemptible. But when it came to faith, oh, Paul was the giant in the room. Why? Because he knew how to discipline the members of his body, beginning, like James, with the mind. Self-control. Mike Clements was talking about it this morning again. Adult Sunday school, I'm listening, I'm like, this is just right where we are. On sin and controlling the body and the mind and relying on the Spirit. Becoming conformed to the image of Christ. So those who wish to honor Christ with their mind and their body, and they want to employ it as a good witness to the faith, sitting on the sidelines as a bench warmer, it's not an option. It's not an option. They will want to receive a new lesson from James every single week. Then when we do that, we won't be found burying a single talent in the ground, but instead we will hear these words from Christ. Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master. So the one who is inspired to persevere through this book of James, I've kind of set my mind to it. Or I'm going to be the mockery of the church if I don't make it through the whole book. But the one inspired to persevere through James, he or she has answered the two questions in this way. Number one, I am going to prove my faith today, so that it passes the test when Christ returns. Secondly, we answer, I want to glorify God in my body so that I will be shaped and sanctified through His Word. I want a shapely mind and body to glorify my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Finally, before we close, one other related question. Maybe remaining there, you might be asking, could another James have written this letter? You know, there were others in the Bible named James, but the only other notable man named James was the brother of John, son of Zebedee. And he was distinguished as one of Jesus' original 12 apostles. And admittedly, in verse 1, James does not identify himself as Christ's brother. He simply and humbly introduces himself as James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. The answer to your question is that the other James, the one who was one of the 12 disciples, he was the first martyred apostle in the church. He was beheaded by King Agrippa early on. Simply died too early to fit this timeline for writing the book of James. Meanwhile, James, as we saw in Galatians earlier, the Lord's brother, Paul refers to him as, he is repeatedly referenced in Scripture as the leader of the Jerusalem church. And he is the James who will preside over, along with Peter, the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. That's James, the Lord's brother. And he is the only James remaining alive that can speak with force and authoritatively to these 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad as addressed in this letter. No other James in Scripture would have the authority to do so. More accurately, the English Standard Version would simply describe them as the 12 tribes in dispersion. The Greek doesn't demand James to be understood as speaking to those distantly abroad, far away, but simply all it needs to be understood of as saying is simply to Jewish believers scattered from Jerusalem after the severe persecutions relating to the stoning of Stephen. That happened after James, Acts chapter 8. And remember, it was Saul, who would be the Apostle Paul, who began hunting these 12 tribes down at that time. They were dispersed, scattered out. If you go look at Acts, that word scattered is the same word as being dispersed, diaspora. They were dispersed out of Jerusalem, even as far as Damascus, we learn Paul pursued them down. But since James makes no mention of the 12 tribes, or to the 12 tribes about Paul's or Saul's astonishing conversion to the faith, nor does he make any reference to the weighty conclusions, the weighty events that surrounded the declaration by the Jerusalem Council, that included the Gentiles, remember, as we studied that book previously, that occurred in about 49 AD, the latest 50 AD, the Jerusalem Council. This letter had to be written very, very early. Very early. It's probably the first letter of the New Testament to be written, according to most scholars. And it would have been written uniquely to ethnic Jews who had believed in the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem, but were forced to depart due to that early persecution. These are probably the people that James is, since he is the leader in the church, he's sending out this letter to those who were forced out of the city due to the persecution that related from the stoning of Stephen. Don't let this final note escape you. This will be my last one today. It's an important one. Did you see in that passage how Scripture describes the early church? According to James, Christians scattered now constitute the 12 tribes of Israel. That has tremendous implications for us as Gentiles who identify as being grafted into the rich root of Israel. It's Romans chapter 11. And these believers are now called the 12 tribes. Friends, the church is the 12 tribes, according to James. It's no longer unbelieving Jews, the persecutors, who are remaining back in Jerusalem, who are the 12 tribes. Rather, it is the remnant of true believing Jews, believers dispersed, that James now describes and identifies as the 12 tribes, who are at this point living under the New Testament. the new covenant. The 12 tribes, friends, are not something the New Testament church was called out of to leave behind. No, the church is now the 12 tribes into which Peter, rather the Holy Spirit, but through Peter, has baptized uncircumcised Gentiles like Cornelius through faith even before the Jerusalem Council is convened. Friends, Christ's church is the 12 tribes. That will have enormous implications when we finally begin to study the book of Revelation in about 20 more years. We'll hit that. Big time consequences. What are the 12 tribes? You know, whenever you encounter friends who suggest that in the New Testament, everywhere that you see the 12 tribes or a reference to them, you need to automatically identify those as Old Testament promises to ethnic Jews apart from the church, now you can shake your head to them. No. Ask them, have you ever read James? As I said at the close of our study through the book of Acts, the promises God had made in the Old Testament to the remnant of the 12 tribes of Israel are not suspended during this church age or waiting to be fulfilled at some future date or time. When James was written, this is about approximately 20 years after Christ was crucified and then resurrected. And during the new covenant age, God's promises to the 12 tribes of Israel are fulfilled in the church, says James, where God no longer makes any distinction between rich and poor or Jew or Gentile. The promises are for all who will have faith in Christ. I might have heard a mic drop there. So it must be time to wrap up and go. This is going to be an astonishing book. I am excited about digging into this and really getting after some of the most practical lessons of the faith that the church in nowhere is told to leave behind. We'll pick it up next week. Will you join me in prayer? Father, to look at this book, and most of us have read parts of it or read through it a few times, and from the outset, you almost get a little shiver. And knowing that James is very direct, he's very clear and proverbial about what he expects to see out of the church. And Lord, thank you. We praise you, our holy God, that He is calling us all to be holy, that we are to be useful, to be righteous, to do good works, to care for those who are in need, to restrain the members of our body that sin, and to do it all to encourage one another to persevere. And to draw other sinners to faith in Jesus through living a life that is honorable to you in every way, Lord. Thank you again for our moms and the way you've used them to minister to us and to provide for us through the years. And what a joy and a privilege it must be to be a mother. And Lord, thank you that they give of themselves repeatedly to benefit the rest of us. In Jesus' name we pray.